If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. We'll be continuing our series on the Lord's Prayer today, reading from Matthew 6. We'll mainly be focusing on the second petition, but for context, we'll be reading on beginning in Matthew 6, verse 9, and then praying through Matthew 6, 10a, the first part of verse 10. Our Lord says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for your Son who taught us how to pray in his name. We ask, Father, that you would be with your servant, that as he expounds this text before your people, that you would give him, Father, the wisdom that he needs to do so. We ask, Father, that you'd give me strength of voice and the strength, Father, of conviction to preach in your name wisely and rightly. We ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit into the hearts of all your people, that they would hear, that they would understand, and they would believe, Father, what your word has to say to them. Bless the words of my mouth, Father, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts, in Christ's name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, one of my personal favorite story genres is what you might call the one true king kind of story, the one true king genre. Now, if you've ever seen something like The Lion King, then you know what I'm talking about. The true rulers of the land have fallen, they've been corrupted, they've been betrayed, they are somehow, for some reason, unavailable. And the kingdom is now either leaderless or there is a usurper at its head. Without the true king or the true king on the throne, the people suffer, the land wastes away, destruction is assured. And the only one who can make things right, the only person who has the right to straighten things out, is the heir to the throne. No one else has the right, no one else has the duty to step in and to correct things. So in order to save the kingdom, in order to save his people, the heir must step up. He must embrace the legacy of his forefathers. He must acknowledge his duty, accept the sacrifices required of him, and take back the crown. In the end, when the usurper is cast down and the king is crowned, you know that peace will return to the land and the people will be ruled justly and things will be made right because the usurper is gone and the king sits on the throne. I like those kinds of stories. In one of my favorite versions of this story, one of my favorite examples of this, the king walks into the throne room, sees the usurper sitting on the throne, and says, "Off the throne, jester. The king sits there." It's a powerful scene. But maybe the reason why I like this kind of story, why I like this genre, is because you see it in the Bible quite often. In our 1 and 2 Samuel series, brothers and sisters, we saw this all the time. This idea of kingship. And there is a man who has the right to sit on the throne. And if the wrong person is on the throne, the people of God will be led astray, and the kingdom is not going to go well. The right man needs to be on the throne. Now, the people of God wanted a human king. We saw that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we saw the Lord grant their request. But God did so with the caveat that the only person who would sit on that throne, the only man who had the right to sit on the throne of his people, was the man whom God himself chose. Why? Because God himself is the true king of Israel, the true ruler of his people. It is the Lord who ruled over them, who shepherded them, who defended them. And yes, we saw how he chose David to be his vassal or his regent, if you were, the man whom he chose to sit on the physical political throne of Israel. David's rule was real. He was a king, according to man. But his reign over the political sphere of Israel was meant to point to the divine rule of God himself over his people. David's kingship, as we saw all through 1 Samuel and even into 2 Samuel, David's kingship teaches us about the kingdom of the Lord and God's holy dominion over his people. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? Well, last week, brothers and sisters, we learned that when we pray, the most important thing for us to pray for, that which is of first priority, is for the glory of God himself. Now, if the first priority of our prayer is to pray for the glory of God, then the second petition teaches us how it is that God is pleased to glorify himself. Your kingdom come. God hallows his own name. We saw that last week. The means by which he hallows his own name is by the establishment of his kingdom and the extension of the kingdom's borders. As the people of God, we are taught then by Jesus to pray for his kingdom. Specifically, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches the church to pray that the kingdom of Christ may advance without obstruction, so that the Lord may be glorified through the kingship of his Son. There are three aspects to this kingship, three aspects to this petition that we will talk about today. And may our King be pleased to teach us about these things, as he teaches us about the need to pray about the owner of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, and then the future of the kingdom. Now, the owner of the kingdom is told to us by the first word of the second petition, your. Now, Jesus obviously intended that we pray only and always to the God of the Bible, to the Lord of the Christian religion. Obviously, Jesus is attributing ownership of the kingdom to God. It is his. The Lord rules his kingdom. He governs it. He is sovereign over it. When the Bible ascribes to God that famous title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when the Bible says that about God, it's not for nothing. It really means something. God is king. He truly and really stands over every king, prince, prime minister, president, whatever. Whatever title someone happens to have, God is higher than him. However highly exalted a man or a woman is in the political sphere, God stands above him or her. He holds dominance and authority over every title. He is God, and he is King of Kings. But if God is king, then what is this kingdom which he rules over? What is the kingdom of God? Well, we can think of it in two ways. When we think of the kingship of God, we can think of it in terms of what you might call his universal governance. Think of passages like Job 38, where the Lord explains that he not only created the seas, created the mighty oceans, he also told the water, this is your boundaries, this is how far you may go, and you are not to go a step further. And the seas obey. It does exactly what it tells him to do. Literally everything that happens in creation, without exception, happens by the royal decree of God or by his divine permission. That's his universal rule of all creation. Somewhat different from it is what we might call his rule in the hearts of his people, in the hearts of believers. God has given his church, has given his believers in every age, his commandments, his laws. These are, in a sense, his royal decrees on what is pleasing to the king and what is in violation of his law, what will anger him. Through his Holy Spirit, God writes those laws on the hearts of his people, on the hearts of his elect. He conforms believers to his royal will, and he governs over them so that they may love his ways and delight in doing what is good and what is holy. Now, the second petition acknowledges the kingship and the kingdom of God, tells us to pray for it, and we'll talk more about what that means in a moment. But the second petition also indirectly acknowledges that there is a rival kingdom, a usurper's kingdom, the kingdom of the devil. Ever since Lucifer exalted himself against the Creator, there has been a rebellion and a war against the kingship of the Lord, with the devil as the unholy head of that rebellion. And out of hatred for God's kingship, the devil tempted the first humans to join his kingdom and to find freedom in his ways. Did God really say, does the Lord's rule, does it really righteous? Is God's way truly righteous? Do you not have the right to determine what is good and what is evil, apart from the law of your king? That's what the devil tempted them with. And Adam and Eve bought the devil's lie. They sought to free themselves from God's rule and from God's law, but they did not find freedom. They found slavery in the kingdom of the devil. Instead of freedom to do what is good and what is righteous, our first parents found themselves subjected to a master who taught them to love sin and ensured that they would hate everything that is holy and good. And it wasn't only Adam and Eve who became the devil's subjects in his kingdom. Everyone whom Adam represented sinned with him and sinned in him. Brothers and sisters, As far as the Bible is concerned, as far as God is concerned, Adam was our representative. What he did affected the rest of us. When he sinned, we sinned too. And every time we sin against the Lord, and we affirm that we are in lockstep with Adam, and we give our approval to his sin against the Lord. Every time we sin, we say in our hearts, the Creator is a tyrant, and we hate his kingship. And every human starts off in that camp, starts off as a citizen of the devil's kingdom, even precious little ones. They are not exempt from citizenship in the devil's kingdom. Even creation itself is subjected to the devil's tyranny and the futility of sin. Romans 8, verse 20 and 21 says, the creation itself was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Whether unsaved people will acknowledge it or not, they serve the devil, and they serve his interests. Every human power, any human power, can be used of the devil to further his ends and to take away the glory of God. None are righteous, and no human can stand up to the devil and oppose him. Even if they wanted to do so, they can't, and they don't want to anyways. The devil rules over his subjects with iron fetters, and those fetters, those bindings, keep one bound until the day of the Lord's final judgment. And yet Satan deceives people into thinking that they are free of God. Now, the devil may be the leader of a rebellious kingdom. He may be, as it were, a usurper king, but that does not make him God's equal in any sense of the word. There's this popular idea that the Lord and the devil are sort of two sides of a coin, equal yet opposing forces. Now, the devil, I'm sure, would love for you to think that this is true, but it's not remotely the case. The devil hates the Lord. And yes, he is a very powerful spiritual being. He's a real being. He has real power. I promise you, he's stronger than you are. But he can do only what harm the Lord permits him to do, and not an ounce more than that. Neither will the devil's kingdom stand against the Lord forever. In Psalm 2, we are told that God laughs at rebellion. He scorns as fools both men and demon who say, let us throw off the yoke of the Creator. Let us be free of God. God laughs at that. And he says that the people who do that, whether he is human or a demon, are fools. And they will be defeated. Satan's minions may rage against the Lord. The devil may be a lion who roars against God. But the Lord is God. And he will defeat the rebels. Psalm 2, verses 5 and 6. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Just as we have seen that the Lord was pleased to delegate national kingship of Israel to David, God the Father has established a king who will reign over his eternal kingdom and rule over the hearts of his elect people, even rule over all of creation. And that king is the Lord's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Christ has been handed all of the nations of the world to command. They are as a possession for Christ. Jesus has been established as the sole head of his church and its sole ruler. And he does not acknowledge another head or another king as his equal. By raising Jesus from the tomb, God has declared him to be his son, to be the recipient of the kingdom, to be the king. And Jesus, having received that kingdom and received its authority, he rules over the world and rules over his church at the right hand of God, to the glory of his Father. The kingdom of creation belongs exclusively to the Lord, brothers and sisters. The church belongs exclusively to God and is ruled exclusively by him. And he has made his son his king. When we pray the second petition, when we pray, your kingdom come, we are acknowledging these things. We acknowledge the right of God to rule. We acknowledge the right of God to claim his kingdom. We acknowledge his right to oppose any and every hostile force, whether it is human or demonic. We acknowledge his right to establish his son as king. And indeed, we praise God for doing these things. We exalt God as the king, Just and true are the ways of God. Just and true is our King and Creator. Holy is the King, and his righteousness unsearchable. Let us praise the Lord that he's revealed these things to us, and that he has not hidden that he is our Lord and our King. But that brings up a question. If the kingdom is already God's, whether we're talking about the church or we're talking about all creation as a whole, if both already belong to God and he already rules over them, why do we pray that the kingdom is coming, or the kingdom to come? If the kingdom comes, doesn't that imply that something is lacking or not complete yet? What is coming? Well, we learn about this in our second point, the extension of the kingdom. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, one of the very first things that he said was, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And throughout his ministry, Jesus, who knew himself to be the recipient of that kingdom, he described what the kingdom will be like. Think of how throughout the Gospels, there are multiple times when Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like thus and so. Or, what shall we compare the kingdom to? It is as this. He's describing the nature of his kingdom. And then after he rose from the dead, he announced to the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, now that I have risen from the dead, I have the kingdom, and the authority of the king has been granted to me. But where was the splendor? Where was the majesty? Where was the kingly glory of the king of the cosmos? Where is the kingly glory when Christ came? Why didn't he make himself known in public as the king? Well, in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, quoting now, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, there it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, my kingdom is not going to come in an observable way. When you think about the glory of the kingdom of England or the kingdom of France back in the day, you saw that glory. You saw the ostentation of the kings and the queens of nations. Jesus was saying, that's not how it's going to be with my kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't make itself known with the arrival of a gold-trimmed carriage and dapper men in fancy hats. It arrives through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ is king, and that in Christ sins are forgiven, and that anyone who trusts in him as Savior will be saved from their guilt. And neither, brothers and sisters, did Christ take Jerusalem and establish it as the capital city of an earthly nation, a capital from which he would launch a kingdom and a campaign of war against Rome and others. He sent out royal summons. He announced himself to be king, yes, called other people to acknowledge his kingdom and his right to rule, but he did so again through the preaching of the gospel and the call to believe in him as Savior. And he sent this out through the outward call of pastors and evangelists, the apostles, other believers. Through them, the royal decree that Jesus is king goes out. And through the inner, invisible work of the Holy Spirit, men and women are called to receive that summons and to believe in the gospel and receive Jesus. The Holy Spirit takes hearts that are dead in sin and breathes new life into them so that they may receive Jesus as king and say to him, you are my Lord and you are my God, and I bow the knee to you as king. And it's through that same Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, that King Jesus rules over the hearts of his people. He writes his commandments upon our hearts, and he rules over us through those laws and through those commandments. Brothers and sisters, if you have believed in Jesus as your Savior, then whenever you hear the word preached and proclaimed to you, whenever the sacraments are administered to you, when you read the word, when you pray, the Lord extends his kingship in your life and subdues you to his rule. The Holy Spirit uses these different means to teach you and to remind you of Jesus' royal decrees, that you may obey your king and that you may bend the knee to him in spirit and in truth. When we pray the second petition, brothers and sisters, we ask the Lord to extend his kingdom, to extend the boundaries in our souls and in our lives. Every time we pray, your kingdom come, We are saying, Father, please send your Spirit to me so that I may be ruled by Christ more fully. Rebuke the devil's influence in me. Take me out of the usurper's kingdom. Remove the usurper's influence from my life and do not let me fall under his sway again as once I lived. Let Christ be king of me and only Christ. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is about more than just me and you. When I pray for the kingdom and pray for the kingdom to come, I do pray for myself. I pray for Jonathan Key, that I would be ruled by God. But when I pray that the kingdom would come, I'm also praying that God would rule in the lives of all his people. My wife and my girls, and our church, and others too. We pray that Jesus would rule in the lives of all his people. We are to pray, brothers and sisters, that the reach of the kingdom would extend within the hearts of every believer within our church. All of those whom we know, all of those whom we are united to, all those whom we have gathered together with. So that every man and woman among us who has professed faith in Jesus Christ would become more and more his servant. Likewise, brothers and sisters, we pray that believers in other churches, in other places, would be ruled by Jesus as well. We pray for ourselves, but we also pray for other churches and other people that they would be defended by our King, that they would be defended against the assault of the devil and his deceptions. We pray that we would be comforted by Jesus' Spirit when we are discouraged. We pray that we would be reminded that Jesus is indeed the King. We pray all this and more would not just be known and believed by the church, but that our dependence upon these things would grow stronger and stronger and stronger. When the kingdom comes, it comes in great power and great strength for its subjects. We then are to pray that that increase of strength and that increase of dependence upon God's Spirit would indeed be ours. And even this, brothers and sisters, this is not the extension of the kingdom. This is not only the extension of the kingdom. The sanctification of the saints is certainly part of the kingdom's coming, but that is not its limits. Every time a soul cries out for forgiveness of sins and proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is a citizen of the devil's kingdom who is liberated from the kingdom of darkness. And that person who was once a slave to sin is newly freed from his bounds to Satan and his chains to his own lusts. He is made a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Now, common prayer within our own congregation here, we commonly pray for the salvation of our unsaved friends and family. If you join us for our Wednesday night prayer meetings, you note that we regularly take time to lift up our missionaries whom we support as a church. Every time we do these things, every time we pray for one person in particular, or for missionaries in one place or another, we are saying, please, Lord, extend the boundaries of your kingdom over this person, over this place. We say, save this person. We mean enlarge the boundaries of your kingdom to include this person. When we say, please be with this missionary and thus and so things that they are doing, we are saying, Lord, you've sent out your servants to this place. Extend your kingdom through their work and through their ministry, so that you may be glorified through the redemption of sinners and your kingship over them. The second petition teaches us to ask the Lord for all of these things and more, that he would make his kingdom larger. It teaches us to keep particular people and particular areas of the kingdom in mind. That way we can ask, Lord, right there, that person, that place, rule in power there through Jesus. And we can pray these things confidently, brothers and sisters, because Jesus' kingdom will come. Everyone who the Lord intends to save, he will save. Everybody who is elected to salvation, God will have. The kingdom will come. And the Lord will not fail to extend his boundaries of his kingdom where he sees fit to place the border stones. In Luke chapter 11, our Lord Jesus compared the devil to a strong man with a well-defended house and many possessions. Now, as long as this strong man is home, no one can overcome him. No one can take his possessions, can plunder his home. But, Jesus says, suppose somebody comes and overpowers the strong man, someone who is more powerful than him, overcomes the strong man, binds him, puts him in a closet, ties him up. Well, then the strong man's home may be plundered and the spoil may be divided as you see fit. Well, Christ is that someone stronger. who has overcome the strong man. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, sealed his victory over the devil. You, brothers and sisters, every one of us, everyone who's professed faith in Christ Jesus, you were once the devil's possession. You were once a slave in his kingdom. But you've been plundered. You've been taken from the devil by Jesus Christ, and you are his. Satan could not keep you when Jesus demanded your release, and he cannot prevent the salvation of even a single soul whom Christ points at and says, "Mine. Give him to me. He's mine." And never will the devil be able to take you back and reclaim you or any of other Jesus' citizens in his kingdom. But again, how is Jesus pleased to extend his kingdom? How is he pleased to maintain the borders of his kingdom? Through the so-called ordinary means and the ordinary things of the church. It is through the preaching of the word that sinners are called and that they are sanctified. It is through the word, the sacraments, church discipline, all these things administered according to Christ's instruction, that his reign is exercised. Brothers and sisters, when you pray this petition, pray with intention that these things would be preserved and that they would be used rightly as Christ commands us. We pray that Christ would strengthen his rule in us and among us, that he would diminish the devil's influence. Pray that he would strengthen his officers, that we would maintain the means that God has given us to help his people, and that these things would not fall away. Pray that the word would be preserved and that it would go out with power. Pray that sinners would be brought into the kingdom and then preserved within it by the grace of God. And yet even the salvation of sinners and the rule of Jesus in the hearts of his people, even this isn't the full extension of the kingdom's reach. There is a yet to come that the second petition looks forward to. We see this in our final point, the future of the kingdom. At this present time, brothers and sisters, right now, Christ's kingdom has come, and it continues to extend itself. Christ reigns in the hearts of his people, but not fully, because of our remaining sin, and the devil's remaining influence within our lives, and even his influence within the church. We are saved, but we still struggle with our sin. We belong to Christ, and the devil cannot take us back, but he can cause trouble. We are redeemed of our sins. We are justified before God, counted not guilty in Christ Jesus. Nonetheless, we still struggle with sin. We are being sanctified, purified from our sin, but there is still that pollution within us. The Christ's kingdom extends its territory as new believers come to faith and join the church, but the kingdom is not done growing yet. The borders are still going out. People are still being brought in. It's not done growing. Christ reigns as head of his church from the right hand of his Father, but that reign is not fully manifested yet. In fact, many people sadly ignore Christ's kingship. It just doesn't mean anything to them one way or the other. And many people just flatly deny it entirely. But not forever. The day is coming when the reign of Christ, which is currently invisible, will be fully manifested and fully visible to everyone. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Christ Jesus, whether willingly or unwillingly. The day is coming when all of God's creation will be subjected to his reign, to Jesus' reign, entirely, and every trace of the devil's influence will be removed forever, and every trace of sin will be scrubbed away for good. The day is coming when we will no longer need to pray, "Your kingdom come," and we will no longer need to pray that Christ would reign in us more fully and more thoroughly, because on that day, there will be nothing more for him to take. There will be nothing more for us to give, because he will reign entirely and reign perfectly in us, and he will be to us all in all forever. The day will come, brothers and sisters, and it will come when Jesus returns to earth in his second coming in his full divine glory. When Christ returns, and the Bible is clear, he is coming back, then his kingdom will be consummated in full. What is currently invisible will be fully visible and undeniable, and Christ will be glorified and proclaimed as king and hallowed by all forever. Now, granted, we want the full number of God's kingdom and God's elect to be brought into the kingdom. Yet the Bible teaches us to pray for the hastening of Jesus Christ's coming. We want God to do everything that he intends to do on earth. We want the full number of the elect, all believers whom God has chosen for himself, to be brought in. We want the work that God has given to his church in a general sense, and every particular church, all that he intends for them to do. We want that to be done. We want the church's work to be completed. But passages like Revelation 22, verse 20, teach us to pray, send Jesus quickly. Hasten the return of our Lord. If we desire the glorification of God, and we long to see his name hallowed as he deserves, then brothers and sisters, we want Jesus to come back. And we want him to come back sooner rather than later. If we want sin to be eradicated in full in our own hearts and then in the world more broadly, more generally, then we want Jesus to come quickly. Because it is not until that day that these things will happen in full. It's not until Jesus comes back that we will have the full enjoyment of every blessing that God has promised us. We have many blessings now, brothers and sisters. God has given to us much in Jesus Christ. But those blessings are incomplete. There is a yet to come that we want to see happen. And that yet to come, that completion, that fullness will not happen until Christ comes back. So, children of God, when you petition the Lord for the coming of the kingdom of Christ, remember that you are to think of the coming consummation of his glorious reign. Remember to ask the Lord to send Jesus back quickly. Our Lord will not be long in coming. He'll not be late. He will not delay any longer than the Father says is necessary. But let us pray for that day to come. Let us long for it to come and pray for its swift arrival. And as we wait for Jesus to return, and we wait either to see him in the flesh or we go up to be with him in heaven after we die, whether one of those things happens before the other, let us remember in the meantime what that day will mean for us. Excuse me. You see, right now, brothers and sisters, we all struggle with our sins. Even as Christians, we struggle with our sins. We struggle with our remaining corruption. The devil certainly knows our weak points, and he will gladly exploit them. We often don't even know our own weaknesses, and we give in to them quite easily. On the day of Jesus' return, those sins in our hearts will be gone forever. And never again will you even desire to sin against the Lord, much less will you actually sin. Brothers and sisters, do you long for that day? Do you long to be free from your sin once and for all? The Apostle Paul did, so much so that he longed to leave this life and to be with Jesus. In Philippians 1, verse 23, the Apostle says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." That is far better than to keep living this life with sin. To be clear, Paul was not being suicidal. He did not have a death wish. He was not encouraging those kinds of thoughts in anyone for any reason. His point is that to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to be completely freed from his sins, to be perfectly sanctified, perfectly conformed to the image of God, never to sin again, that is far more attractive to Paul than this life, where sin and suffering are a daily reality. He knew at that time, God still has things for me to do. I'm content to live out this life, but I want to be with Christ far more than I want to continue living. Do we have that perspective, brothers and sisters? Again, however long God gives us on earth, we are to live out that life before God in righteousness and in faith and in patience. But do we long to be with Christ more than we desire for this life, as it stands, to continue going on? Do we long to have Christ reign in us perfectly? Do we anticipate the day when sin will never again trouble us? But when you pray, your kingdom come to the Lord, pray that you would have such a desire, and that the Lord would increase it in you. Pray that God would be everything to you. Pray that the day will come soon when that desire for perfection and freedom from sin will be fully realized, and indeed it will be fully realized as soon as God permits it. Now, until the day comes, Christ's kingship will be invisible to the naked eye. You can't see it, can't see it. So it seems foolish to the non-believer. Even Christians struggle to understand how the Lord rules in them and rules over them. But our Lord Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's like leaven that a woman took and had hidden 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. You can't really see the work of the leaven in that flour. You can't see it in there. You can't see it doing its thing once it's covered up. But eventually, once the dough rises, you can see the effect that the leaven had. And that invisible process that you couldn't quite observe, you can see its effects in full. So too, the work of God's kingdom. It's invisible, it seems foolish, it's exercised through ordinary things that many people despise. The proof is in the pudding, though, as they say. The proof of the effects of these things will be seen on the day of Christ Jesus. So let us pray then that the kingdom's reach would go out and that it would become stronger and stronger until the day of its full consummation. And let us pray in the meantime that we would be good citizens in that kingdom. Brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. So let us act as it. Let us pray that the Lord would help us to be loyal servants of Christ our King, so that God may glorify himself through us. Amen. Shall we pray? Excuse me. Our God and our King, we thank you that you brought us into your kingdom, that you've established Christ as King over this world and King in your church. We thank you, Father, that our King loves us, that he teaches us his ways, that he rules over us, that he defends us, and that, Father God, he keeps us safe from our enemies. We thank you, Father, the day is coming when Satan will be defeated once and for all. We thank you, Father, for the day that's coming when our sins will be defeated for good, and never again will we desire to do what is evil. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ would indeed come soon, that you would hasten his coming, Lord, and save us from all of our sins. In the meantime, Father, as long as you are pleased to have your Son remain in heaven, help us to be faithful. As our citizenship is with you, Father, and it's in your heavenly kingdom, help us to act as your servants now. Help us to be good citizens of the kingdom of Christ Jesus, to have his laws written on our hearts. And help us, Father, to be faithful unto our King and to obey the commandments and the decrees that Christ our King has given to us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.